and Merry Christmas. All right, I might be the senior pastor, but I still expect a rousing Merry Christmas from the audience. So, all right, I'm not going to make you do it again, but I expect better next week. All right, would you pray with me as we begin our service this morning? Father, thank you so much for Christmas. Thank you that all we need is your name, that your name is sufficient to topple powers and dominions. Your name is sufficient to save us from hell. Your name is all we need. In your name, we have fulfillment and purpose in this life. And so we are grateful for that reminder this morning. And Lord, I pray that as we open your word and we turn our attention to the truths that it contains, I pray that you would open our hearts to your message, help us to understand it, and help us to learn a lot from it and be able to apply it to our lives. And I pray that we would come away from this time with a greater appreciation of who you are, of your character and your nature. Would we be impressed with your wonder and your majesty, and would we come away from this time desiring to walk more faithfully with you and to be more obedient to you, and even to understand the purpose of our life is fulfilled with you, and that nothing else can provide the satisfaction that you do. So, Father, help us today as we dive into your word. Give us clarity and understanding. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, one of my heroes is a Civil War general named General Thomas Jackson. Many of you probably know him by his nickname, Stonewall Jackson. How many of you heard of Stonewall Jackson? All right, excellent. Right. So he was a famous general, and he was renowned for his courage in the face of fire. In fact, his name, Stonewall, came from a fellow general crying out to his troops and saying, "Look, there is Jackson standing like a stone wall." During the Civil War, it was the first time that many of those soldiers had ever experienced live battle or live fire. And so when the muskets fired and the cannons boomed, a lot of the troops ran and they fled in terror. As you can imagine, I probably would too. And so Jackson standing there and holding his ground and remaining firm was a picture of courage in the face of fire. And so he really is held up as an example of courageous action during battle. Now, what I especially like about Thomas Jackson is that his courage was not some sort of drummed-up machoism where he just felt really strong and powerful, and that's why he was courageous. But in fact, from his own writings, we recognize and we know that Jackson's courage, his steadfast courage, was rooted deeply in his theology. He was a courageous individual because of what he believed about God, and because of what he knew to be true about God. One of his most famous quotes, a quote that kind of encapsulates that courage, is when he says in his journal, "I feel as safe in the battlefield as I do in bed." I feel as safe in the battlefield as I do in bed. Now, you may wonder what kind of dreams he was having, if there was a correlation there, but that wasn't his point. His point was obviously that if he's on the battlefield and it is not his day to die, then there is no way he is going to die unless the Lord calls him home. By the same standard, if he is in bed and it is his day to die, there is no way that he can prevent that from happening. That is the Lord's call and plan for his life on that day. And so his courage, his personal courage, was rooted in what he knew to be true of his God and in his theology. Well, this morning as we start our Advent season, we're going to begin by talking about Christian courage. And that may sound like a strange thing to talk about in correlation with Christmas. Usually at Christmas, we talk about peace and we talk about joy and all of those sorts of things. And we are going to talk about that because all of that is so important for this season. But to begin this morning, as we talk about the meaning of the name Emmanuel, God with us, the primary application to that, to the life of a believer, is that we walk in courage because of Emmanuel. Because of what has happened at Christmas, because of the promises that have been fulfilled, because of the God that we serve, we as believers should be courageous. And that courage stems directly and implicitly from who our God is and what was accomplished at Christmas. And so I am so excited to share this with you this morning. It's a wonderful passage. And we will be in Isaiah chapter 7, and we'll just be looking at the first half of this chapter. Isaiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 16. And so this is a very tumultuous era in Israel's history. And so the first thing we're going to see as we look at this passage is we're going to understand what Israel was afraid of at this time. There were some huge threats to the nation during this time. And so we're going to first understand the historical context and what exactly the nation was afraid of. Then we're going to look at God's message to the nation, to them specifically, and see what his message meant to them during that time. And then we're going to apply that to our time, and we're going to look at what it means for Emmanuel to be, for us to confess Emmanuel, and for our Messiah to be God with us. So those are going to be the three movements through this passage as we walk through it. So we pick up in chapter 7. And we're going to read the first two verses together. Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it. But they could not conquer it. When it was reported to the house of David, saying, "The Arameans have taken a stand by Ephraim," his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake in the wind. All right, now there's a lot of context to these verses, and so we're going to spend some time fleshing out exactly what was happening at this historical moment. So this is during that time of Israel's divided monarchy. So there is a northern kingdom called Israel or Ephraim or Samaria, and there is the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, with the capital in Jerusalem. Isaiah was a prophet during this time, directing specifically a message to the southern kingdom in Judah or Jerusalem. And so his message today that we're going to read is directed toward that southern kingdom, the kingdom that was located in Jerusalem. This is also called the House of David because Judah was the tribe of David. And so the southern kingdom is the emphasis of Isaiah's ministry and his prophecy here. We think that this prophecy happened around 735 BC. At this time in history, it is right before the northern kingdom falls, so that historical event is about to occur, and it is as Assyria is on the rise. And so the background of this story, the historical events that are happening during this time, is all shrouded by Assyria coming to the fore and exerting their dominance on this Fertile Crescent and Mesopotamian area. And so Assyria was the first superpower to sort of enter this stage. They're followed by the Babylonians and the Persians and many others during this time. But they are the first to sort of come and exert their dominance over this area. And so our story has to be interpreted in the light of that historical event happening. Now, let's talk about the characters that we're introduced to in this first verse. It came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah. So King Uzziah, we'll start with him first, who is the grandson of King Ahaz, the character in our story. King Uzziah was a good king. He was personally righteous, and he ushered in a time period for the southern kingdom of relative wealth and security for the nation. Okay, if you remember the story of Uzziah, it's a wonderful story to look at, but Uzziah was very faithful and then ended badly. He tried to offer incense to the Lord in the temple, and he was struck with leprosy. And so as he was convalescing from his leprosy, his son Jotham took the throne as well. And so there was a time of co-regency where Jotham was reigning in the place of his father Uzziah. Now, it's also interesting that Uzziah is mentioned here because this connects us to chapter 6. Now, Isaiah chapter 6 should be a passage that all of us are familiar with. Isaiah chapter 6 is the marvelous vision of God's glory and his holiness filling the temple. I love hearing the pages rustle. That's wonderful. You're all looking back at what Isaiah chapter 6 is. So it's this vision of God inhabiting the temple and an incredible display of his glory and his power and his holiness to the people. And it's in the year that King Uzziah died. And so the context is important because as the nation goes through this period of turmoil where one king is dying, their king, Yahweh, remains seated on his throne and is the one overseeing the nation and in charge of everything. Now, that connection to chapter 6 is going to get stronger as we go through the passage. So hold that in your mind as well as we connect that even further. So his son Jotham was also a good king. He was personally faithful, but neither Jotham nor Uzziah cleansed the nation. So while they personally walked in holiness, they did not reform the public religion of the nation. And so as they walked with the Lord faithfully, they allowed the nation to continue worshiping idols and continuing down that path of faithlessness to their God. Now, that brings us to Ahaz, King Ahaz, the son of Jotham, who not only allowed the nation to continue in their sin and their debauchery, but also participated in it as well. Ahaz, as well as his grandson Manasseh, represent the point of no return. They lead the nation to a point of such sinfulness and idolatry and debauchery that there is no returning to faithfulness. Judgment is guaranteed after the reign of these two kings. And so Ahaz leads the nation even further into idolatry and sinfulness than had been done by any king before him. He is compared to the house of Ahab, which we all know Ahab and how sinful and evil his house was. And so that is more the line that Ahaz finds himself in. Ahaz is particularly noted in the Old Testament for leading the people in the worship of Molech. Now, Molech was a god that was introduced all the way back with King Solomon. The foreign wives that King Solomon married brought in the cult of Molech. But Ahaz really doubled down on Molech being one of the primary deities that Israel worshipped. And as you know, Molech was famous for accepting child sacrifices. A part of the ritual worship to Molech was burning your children alive on an altar before him, a practice which Ahaz completed with his firstborn son. So that's the type of sinful, evil man that we are dealing with in this passage. Now, it talks about Ahaz being threatened by Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel. Now, these two individuals, the king of Israel and the king of Aram, have formed an alliance, and this alliance is an effort to stave off the hordes of the Assyrians. So as the Assyrians are on the rise and they're coming down into Mesopotamia, Israel and Aram are trying to unite forces to try and stave off the Assyrians and try and fight against them. So there's a lot of these smaller powers that they're trying to unify in order to fight against the Assyrians. Ultimately, it's a futile cause. There's no way they could compare or match the Assyrians' power and their military strength, but they're trying an effort to unify their strength and make this happen. So we know in 2 Kings that Pekah and the king of Aram both reached out to Ahaz and said, "We want you to join our alliance." Now, Ahaz was 20 years old when he took the king. He was a bold, he was an ambitious king. And he saw the handwriting on the wall and he said, "Your guys' effort is futile. I'm not allying myself with this cause, which is going to lose. I'm going to ally myself with Assyria. And so when Assyria eventually comes in here, I'm going to be their best friend and I'm going to be able to reap all of the benefits of being their ally during this time." And so he sort of used that political strategy to try to boost his power in the area. Now, that may have been a good strategy long term, but in the short term, it meant what? He was surrounded by enemies, right? He'd ticked off all of these other armies and these other rulers, and so they are all now converging on him to fight him and destroy him before he can unite and be an ally with Assyria. Now, 2 Kings also tells us that this warfare that was happening was also a consequence and a judgment upon him for his sinful ways. And so the Philistines were coming in from the south. The Ammonites are coming in from the east. We have these enemies on the north. And so Ahaz is being pressed on all sides by these enemies, people pushing his borders at all sides. And so the result of the king of Aram and the king of Israel turning on Jerusalem is told to us in verse 2. "The Arameans have taken a stand by Ephraim, and his heart and the hearts of the people shook as the trees of the forest shake from the wind." Now, if you've not heard anything that I've said so far, I want you to pay attention now. Because maybe we're not a Mesopotamian power that's fighting against Assyria. Maybe we're not engaged in military warfare at all at this time. But every single one of us, every single one of us has had a moment where our hearts have been so afraid that they have quaked like trees quake in the wind, right? Now, I'm not going to ask you to show your hand because you would probably lie as many as the children lied who said they like to wait, right? Did you see how many hands raised that they like to wait? Man. But all of us have that example, or all of us have had that experience where we have been afraid and our hearts have quaked as the trees in the forest quake in the wind. And so maybe we're not facing armed military conflict today, but maybe what causes your heart to quake is a health scare, a family member who is sick, or your own illness, or something of that nature, that when you think about it and you allow your mind to go down that path, you end in a place of fear, trepidation, and anxiety. Perhaps the current financial climate causes your heart to quake like the trees quake in the wind, and you wonder how your small paycheck is going to make a dent in the expenses that you have, or how your paycheck just seems to be burned up by inflation, and you're not sure how you're going to make those ends meet. Maybe that's what causes your heart to quake like the trees in the forest quake in the wind. Perhaps it's marital issues, family struggles. There's any number of things that cause us to enter seasons of fear and anxiety. And so even if it's not a Mesopotamian power struggle that is causing you fear, all of us have issues and things in our lives that cause us to be afraid. So the question we have to ask this morning is, does our God, does Yahweh have something to say about those issues that cause your heart to quake like the trees that quake in the forest? Does God have a message for you as you deal with that fear? Well, the answer is unapologetically and unabashedly yes. He does. He does have a message for you. And that message begins with the word that is used here for shake. The people shook as the trees of the forest shake from the wind. Now, this takes us back to Isaiah chapter 6, because as Isaiah is describing God's glory in the temple, what does he say? He says, the foundations of the threshold of the house of the Lord shook before his glory and his power. It's the exact same word used in chapter 6 and chapter 7. And so, rather than quaking before foreign armies and foreign nations, the people of God shake before the power and the majesty of their God. Do you think that's a coincidence? I think not. If we go back to Exodus chapter 19, where God appears to his people on Mount Sinai, it says that the people shook before the Lord in his power and his glory and his majesty. Do you think this is a coincidence? No. No. This is our God. He is powerful, he is holy, he is mighty. And when compared with the earthly rulers that surround us, we quake before God and his power and his glory. We do not quake before men. And God continues that, or Isaiah continues that theme as we go through this passage. So verse 3, then the Lord said to Isaiah, go now to meet Ahaz, you and your son, Shir Yashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the road to the fuller's field. Now, locations in Scripture are always important. Physical descriptions, locations, dialogues, those are the types of things you pay attention to as you read your Bible. They don't come often, and so when they are included, they are always significant. And so I think this location is significant for two reasons. First, it says, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool. The conduit of the upper pool was the source of fresh water for the city of Jerusalem. So you have to ask yourself, why is the king inspecting the source of fresh water for the nations? Well, he's obviously anticipating a siege. He's anticipating that this alliance is going to come. They're going to besiege Jerusalem. And so he wants to inspect the fresh water supply to make sure that it is sound and it is good and it will deliver for the people. But I think there's an even deeper meaning here as well. Notice what it says about the road. At the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the road to the fuller's field. The fuller's field was at the entrance to the valley of Hinnom. And if any of you know your Jerusalem geography, you know that the valley of Hinnom was where these pagan, sinful Israelites kings built their altars and shrines to worship Baal, Moloch, and all of the other gods. And so I don't think it's a stretch to think that Isaiah is meeting Ahaz either on his way to worship at those shrines or on his way back, having just offered sacrifices to those pagan gods. Isaiah could have met Ahaz anywhere. He could have gone to the to the palace, into Jerusalem. He could have met him anywhere, but he meets him specifically at this point in order to draw contrast and irony to the pagan worship that Ahaz is engaging in while he delivers him a message from Yahweh, the God who truly exists and the God who is. And so what is that message? Well, it's four imperatives. Verse 4, say to him, take care, that's one, be calm, have no fear, and do not be faint-hearted. Four imperatives all communicating the same thing. Now, you know that in Hebrew, repetition is how they draw emphasis to things. Okay, so holy, holy, holy means God is the holiest. So repeating the same type of imperative four different times means you should be very, very, very calm. Or do not be faint-hearted a lot. I don't know, that one didn't work as well. But you get my point, right? It's drawing emphasis on what Isaiah is commanding you to do or what God is commanding you to do. It's drawing focus on that. And so I think the central imperative, the one that gets sort of all of that focus, is the second one. Says, take care and be calm. Be calm. The root of this word means to be tranquil or to be at peace. That's the root of what that word means. And so you have to feel the irony, right? As Ahaz is standing there preparing for a siege, he's inspecting the fresh water because he knows a siege is coming. He knows warfare is coming to his gate. Isaiah shows up and says, hey, be calm, be tranquil. Be at peace. I mean, do you hear the dichotomy of that? How can Isaiah command him to be calm in the midst of this crisis, in the midst of these armies encamped around his walls? Well, the key is what follows. So take care, be calm, have no fear, and do not be faint-hearted because of the two stumps of smoldering logs on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram the son of Remaliah. Okay, now this takes a little bit of interpretation, but notice what Isaiah has done. You know, Ahaz, to you, this army and this threat looks like a raging fire that's going to consume you, your city, and all of the inhabitants. To you, it looks like a raging forest fire. But to me, from my perspective, when I look at these men, what do I see? I see smoldering embers. I see a lot of smoke, but not much damage, not much danger. And so to you, this issue looks like a fearsome, terrifying fire. But to me, all I see is a bunch of smoke. And for how many of us is that true of the trials and the struggles that we observe in our own life? To us, this health crisis that we face, or this financial struggle that we have, or the stress at my job, or whatever it might be, is this raging fire that threatens to consume everything in our lives. But to God, from his perspective, as he looks at this, he just sees a bunch of smoke, some smoldering embers that's going to die out and go away. How many of our problems need that perspective from God? To say, you think this is such a big deal and you think this is so dangerous and threatening, but when I look at this, all I see is smoldering embers. I think for many of us, as we seek to embrace courage in our lives and as we look at those trials that come, we have to adopt God's perspective as he looks at these things. And we have to look at them as he looks at them. He continues that towards the end of this passage, verse 5, because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, let's go up against Judah and terrorize it and take it for ourselves by assault and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. This is what the Lord God says. It will not stand, nor shall it come to pass. Now here's the key part. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be broken to pieces so that it is no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you will certainly not last. Okay, now what's his point with asking those questions? Saying that the head of Aram is Damascus and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Well, the implicit point is the head of these nations and the people leading this attack against you are just men. These are just men. That's all they have going for them. The head of Damascus is just a human king. The head of Samaria is just a human king. And so the implicit question is, who's leading Judah? Who is the head of Judah? Is it just a man? Is it just a king like Ahaz? And of course, the resounding answer from the silence is no. It is Yahweh who leads this nation. It is Yahweh who is the king. And he is not threatened by any alliance of man coming against him, but he leads his nation with power and authority, the same power and authority that we saw in Isaiah chapter 6. That is your God, and that is who is leading the nation. It is not a man, it is not a smoldering ember, but it is Yahweh. And for how many of us does that perspective and that knowledge of knowing who our God is, remembering his power and his holiness, give us perspective in the face of our trials and our anxiety? Isn't that a helpful point and a helpful reminder? So that is the message that Isaiah gives to Ahaz. And now we transition in 3 minutes to the prophecy to the nation about Emmanuel and God with us. So we pick up in verse 10. Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask for a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I put the Lord to the test. And then he said, listen now, house of David, is it too trivial a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? And so the Lord offers Ahaz a sign. And when signs accompany a proclamation from the Lord, they accompany a word from the Lord, and they are a miraculous event that verifies the words that were said. And so if you read through the Gospel of John, John specifically includes actions from Jesus from his ministry that function as signs. And these signs are meant to verify the claims that Jesus makes about being the Son of God. And so here, Isaiah offers Ahaz to call for a sign. If you want to verify this message from the Lord, verify the fact that he's going to deliver you, then ask for a sign. And this sign will show you. The sign will act as verification for the words which I have said. Ahaz denies the sign, not because he is pious or because he is righteous, but because he doesn't want to believe God. He doesn't believe God is real. And so he doesn't want any sign. He doesn't want God to show up and to prove himself miraculously to be the God. And so that's why he says no. And of course, undeterred, Isaiah says, well, we're going to give you a sign anyway. So verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and she will name him Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time that he knows enough to refuse evil and to choose good. For before the boy knows enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose kings you dread will be abandoned. Now, we're going to talk more about the virgin birth on Wednesday night this week and the significance of that theological position for our tradition. But within our passage this morning, I want us to talk about the significance of Emmanuel, the significance of God with us in the life of the believer. What does it mean that God's Messiah and God's deliverance takes the form of God with us? Well, we don't know exactly how this sign was fulfilled to Ahaz, but we know that at some point he witnessed a child who was born to a virgin named Emmanuel. And at that moment, he knew that God was real, God had spoken, and God would redeem as he promised. Now, this prophecy had that current day fulfillment, but it also has the fulfillment of being true of the Messiah. Jesus is the perfect Emmanuel. He is the perfect picture of God with us. He is 100% God who took on human flesh to dwell with us and to walk with us. He has every capacity and component of a human nature as well as still being 100% God. And so Jesus fully fulfills the idea of God with us, this idea of Emmanuel. Now, this is really important when we think about a whole view of the Bible, because the Bible begins with the Garden of Eden, where God's perfect creation and his perfect plan for creation is to dwell with us. Emmanuel, God with us in the garden. God's perfect plan is to dwell with his people. And the Bible ends with Revelation, the new heavens and the new earth, where God dwells with us. That's his plan. That's his picture for all, for his creation. We were designed and created to dwell with God. Sin has created that distance and that separation between God and us. The reason we do not dwell with God in that way at this point in time is because of sin. And so the fear, the anxiety, the trials that we go through are a direct result of sin. Sin is what causes that separation from God. And so Jesus brings the restoration where even now we can experience that face-to-face relationship with God through the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. It is through him, through the Emmanuel, that we can experience that intimacy and closeness with God again. It is through him that we can experience God dwelling with us. Now, as we think about that, in the light of our theme this morning and this passage, is there anything that brings you greater comfort, greater courage, and greater strength than knowing that right now, at this very moment, you can speak to your God face to face? You have that kind of an intimate relationship with your Savior where you can know him and he can comfort you. Isn't that an amazing truth? And doesn't that bring incredible courage and comfort in times of trial and in seasons of discomfort? And so that's why the focus of this Christmas passage, the focus of Emmanuel, is on Christians walking in courage. The application of God coming to dwell with us is peace and it is joy, but church, it also is courage. You can face hard things and you can walk through difficult days, not because you're strong, not because you have the strength to do this, but because you have a God who dwells with you, a God who walks with you through every one of those circumstances and situations. And that is what brings us comfort and courage in difficult days, not our own strength or our own abilities, but knowing that we serve Emmanuel, God with us. And so as we conclude, my charge for you this Christmas season is that you would be a people of joy, you would be a people of peace, but first and foremost, let us be people of courage. When people look at us walking through trials and walking through difficulty and they say, how can you possibly maintain a good attitude and a good spirit through this? Would we be able to say, it's not because I'm strong, it's not because I'm so happy, but it's because I serve Emmanuel. I serve a God who is with us, and that is what brings me comfort and courage through these difficult days. And so my prayer for you as well as for myself is that that would be true of us this Christmas season. Would you join me in prayer? Father, thank you so much for this passage. Thank you for a prophecy given thousands of years ago that is still so applicable today, that provides encouragement and provides truth for how we walk through the trials of this life and the trials of every day. And so, Lord, I pray that as we go through this week, as we prepare our hearts for Christmas, and as we think about the coming of your Son, the fact that you are Emmanuel, would the truth that you have come to dwell with us bring comfort? Would we find hope and peace from that truth? And would you help us to walk with you in a deeper way, in a more intimate way, as we go through these trials and these difficulties? So, Father, we thank you for who you are. Thank you for making a way for us to know you and to walk with you. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you would stand with us, let's sing a few verses of that last song that we sang before the message as we celebrate who Jesus is and what it means to us.